For the time then which remains to us, I should like to draw your attention to this first epistle general of John. And you will be aware that over the past couple of years, perhaps, I have tried to produce brief Bible studies, which are accessible, small, and able to be embraced quite quickly. I personally am quite daunted by huge volumes and tomes, which I open up with the best of intentions, and yet frequently put down again, either because the language is somewhat turgid, or because I'm just not bright enough. I'm not sure which. Probably the latter. Anyway, in the course of time, we have come now at last to the first epistle general of John, and it fits in with my program of finishing the general epistles, which there is a full record of now, except this one, and 2 John and 3 John, which are very small books. And these, God willing, will be incorporated in the last of the general epistle Bible studies. So for this morning, with your forbearance, we will look at the first general epistle of John and see where the Word of God leads us. So we begin then thinking about John. And in so doing, we consider the authorship of this particular book. You know, very often we accept without thinking about who is John. After all, there are many Johns mentioned in Scripture, and today we look at this one. Scholars are generally agreed that the general epistle of John, along with the Gospel which bears his name, and the book of Revelation, were all written by or under the supervision of John, the son of Zebedee, brother to James, and known sometimes as the evangelist. Both internally and in these books that I have mentioned, and also externally by the witness of the church fathers, we may be sure that John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman, was the author of these books. I don't know if that's news to you or if you knew it, but anyway, I believe it to be the truth. We might also ask, where were they written? The general agreement of scholarship is that the Gospel and the three letters were probably written from Ephesus. Ephesus, as you know, is in Turkey. And at the time when John was writing, it was a very, very important place. A very important Roman place. And a hub of the empire, you might say, next to Rome and some other cities. The Revelation, on the other hand, was probably written, almost certainly written, on the island of Patmos, where John had been banished for preaching the gospel. It's interesting also to think about when this series of letters was written, and indeed the gospel and the Revelation. The time of writing, scholars have mostly looked at as being towards the end of the first century. The end of the first century. And that means that when they were written, John was a very old man. Of all of the apostles, John seems to have survived longest, most of the others having been martyred. And when we go on to look at this particular epistle, we will find some wonderful phrases which this old warrior for Christ puts into his letter. He uses phrases like this, "My little children." Isn't that lovely? "My little children." Again, he will say further on in the epistle, in 1 John 2 and 18, he says, "My little children." So it conveys the impression of a loving fatherly figure, an aged pastor who wants nothing but the best for his flock. The most important gift any minister can have is love for the flock which is under his care. I remember many years ago speaking to a minister. I was his session clerk, and he was concerned. He felt the people didn't want him. It's a tragic situation. I said to him, "You need to let them know that you love them. And if a minister does not love his flock with a tender, loving heart of a shepherd, he's wasting his time." We might also ask, what is the purpose of this writing? And it is very important that we realize the fragile condition of the early church in the apostolic and post-apostolic time. The church was under the attack of many different sources, not the least of which, of course, were the Judaizers, those who wanted to retain something of an obsolete Judaism and to impress it upon the fledgling church. Not only that, there was a heresy which would become known as Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And these people who purported this particular heresy, several facets of it are interesting for us. Number one, that they believed that a person had to have some sort of esoteric or special knowledge in order to draw near to God. And in addition to that, and this is very, very important in the context within which we are thinking just now of this first general epistle, they believed that Jesus came as a phantasm, or as a, in modern parlance, a virtual Jesus. That is to say, that he did not come in the flesh. A very, very serious error. And one which I may say is perpetuated today in some Christian cults, and certainly in some great religions also, who may acknowledge that Jesus came. They may call him a prophet, but they do not attribute to him deity. That's important. And all of these heresies which we find popping up are really the same heresies which appeared in the first century. The relevance of all this, of course, is that these heresies have an effect. These old errors continue to have an effect, not the least of which, listen to this, is a substandard view of the sovereignty of God. Believing that man in his puniness can frustrate the will, the eternally decreed will of God Almighty, by his free will. If you think about it, it's an absurdity. But it relies on some very, very, very tricky thinking, which permits someone to believe that the will of God can be frustrated. And we have to be always on our guard with this particular type of heresy. The denial of the deity of Christ is another fundamental error, which John here, and indeed all the writers of the general epistles, are at length to refute. Not believing that Jesus is God incarnate. So John sets us, or seeks to set us, on the right paths. And now we come to, with these introductory observations, to what I want to draw to your attention in particular today. I have, in almost 50 years of lay preaching, seldom, if ever, attributed a name to a sermon. But I notice that in sermon audio, all of the sermons have names attributed to them. And so today I want to offer a name for this effort, which I'm going to call Three Beginnings. Three Beginnings. And I hope that in your mind you're beginning to think, what can this man be talking about? Three beginnings. Well, the first beginning which I want to draw to your attention is in Genesis 1 and verse 1. It is this: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the first beginning. The second one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the last one is in our reading here today, 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. So we see these three beginnings. And as we consider the word beginning, I want to put in your minds this thought: that beginning implies a start, a commencement. And the implication of a start is that there is a continuation and an end point. Now that's a very interesting thing, you know, because God is eternal. And yet, He has made a beginning. Time, I want to suggest to you, for man, is linear. We are conceived, we are born, we live, and we die in one straight line. We look back to the past in memories. We dwell in the moment, this moment, now, in the present. And the future rushes towards us at 60 seconds per minute. It comes at us 60 minutes per hour and 24 hours per day, the future. Of course, time is a blessing for man. I wonder if you could think, if time was not linear as it is, but rather circular, or indeed branching into different branches, how confusing would that be? There was once an American movie. It was a silly thing. It was called Groundhog Day. Some of you may be acquainted with it. But the implication of that particular movie was this: that this particular person woke up every day and started the same day. What an appalling thought, particularly if your last day had been a bad one. Time is a blessing for man while he is in the flesh. God does not have a beginning. He is eternal. There was never a moment when God was not. There is no before God. God does not end. He is eternal. He transcends time. Psalm 90 in verses 2 to 4 puts it like this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest men from destruction, thou, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For, listen to this, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So time, in a way, does not apply to God, because he is eternal. The word beginning, then, is to give our finite minds a starting point. A starting point. Although we are created with eternal souls, we cannot conceive of eternity. We are not able to put form to eternal conceptions. It is the way our minds are made. I defy you, dear ones, to go to that place in your thinking, which is saying in your inner mind, yes, but before that, yes, but before that, yes, before that, as your mind stretches out into the universe which God has created and goes beyond into eternity, and you will run up against nothing. You cannot conceive it, and neither can I. So, that's the way our minds are made. So we look then at the first beginning, which we started with. God, the Creator. Everything that is seen and unseen. The staggering complexity of the universe. Think of it for a moment. The more we know about the universe, which scientists inform us of, the more staggering is its complexity, and its greatness, and its vastness, and its beauty. God called it into being. The principle, dear ones, of light itself, science cannot explain. The principle, mark you. I'm not talking about a source of light. I'm talking about light itself. Similarly, energy. Science cannot explain energy itself. The wonder of the cells which make up your body, which make you unique, a fabulous creation, whoever you are. Think about it. The staggering complexity of God's creation. And how did all this come into being? By the Word of God. By the Word. We call it the divine fiat. Fiat is a Latin word, which comes from a verb called facio, to make. It's in the subjunctive case, which means it means this, let it become. That is what God says. And when his word is spoken, it becomes. Because his word comes in power. And the pinnacle of God's creative activity terminates in man. How do I know this? Because man, you and I, are created in God's image and after His likeness. I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. Genesis 3:8. It's absolutely beautiful. It's this particular verse is one of the most lovely and simultaneously one of the most tragic moments in all of Scripture and in the history of man. We see the perfect creation. Man is existing within it. He has no sin. He has no knowledge of sin. And here is the wonderful thing. The Creator is walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because what we are talking about here is fellowship. And there is nothing to interrupt it at this point until the fall. That's the problem. And in that moment when man hid himself from his Creator, he has been hiding himself from his Creator ever since. And that is the tragedy. That is what needs to be repaired. That is what needs to be wiped away, is the tragedy of sin. And dear friends, man needs a Savior. He cannot save himself. God will save him. And here is a thought for you. In God's opinion, it would seem man is worth saving. Man is worth saving. Every human being, dear ones, is an image bearer. That is why to take life is sin, because you destroy the image of God. That is why to abuse your body in any way is to abuse the image of God. That is why certain things which we call sin are sin, because they abuse the image of God. So we move on to the second beginning. And you remember what that was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The pre-incarnate Christ, existing in perfect harmony and love with the Father and the Spirit. Three persons in one being, the interpersonal love of the Trinity, dear ones, is the source of all love. Is the source of all love. The love which you have for your nearest and dearest comes from God. Love. I want to read from the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and in verses 1 to 5. Please hear this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the word here in Greek is logos. That is what the word is. And it refers specifically to the pre-incarnate Son of God. God dwelling together in Trinity. the triune God, in eternity. It's important that you understand why the word logos is used. You see, there were two nationalities, if you like, with different ways of thinking about God. The one was Jewish, the other was Hellenistic. Part of the task which the writers of the Gospels had was to make the idea of God accessible to a Hellenistic mind. And the word logos, word, made sense to the Hellenistic mind in a way which is perhaps obscured today. But today we've been reading about the Word of God, the dynamic of God, and it is Christ. It is Christ. There was not anything made that was made without Him. So now we examine the third beginning, the incarnation of Christ. Jesus is no phantom. He is not virtual. He's not somebody who only appears. Verse 1 of our gospel, of our general epistle now, we're looking at. Verse 1, first epistle of John. He is real. The apostles and disciples have heard him, seen him, looked intently upon him, and handled him. How has this come about? We're talking about the incarnate Son of God. I want to turn your attention at the moment to Luke, to chapter 1. And I want to read some verses from there. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read from 35 to 38. How has this come about, this incarnation? Oh, we're on holy ground here, dear ones. Listen to this. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived, and a son in her old age. And this is the 6 months with her, who was called barren. Listen to this. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And listen to the virgin's beautiful reply. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Do you appreciate the wonder of what has happened? Can you feel it? Can you see the wonderful discretion of God, the tenderness of God, the beauty with which that incarnation is described, overshadowed by the power of God? What a wonderful thought. And the reply of the Virgin, so compliant, so ready, that she would end up making that wonderful prayer, the Magnificat, I beg your pardon. So, to the end of 1 John 1, Christ is described as the Word of life. Let's look at verse 2. We can see Jesus referring to himself as life in the statements, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Throughout the Bible, we note that God is referred to as the living God. 28 times, I believe, God is referred to as the living God, from Deuteronomy to Hebrews. And I can give you the quotations which prove that to be the case. He is the living God. What does that mean? It means that he is no idol. He is not some piece of wood or stone or any other figment of your imagination. He is the living God. And he comes quietly. And is incarnate of the Virgin. No one made God. God possesses what theologians call aseity. That is to say, he exists in and of and for and from and unto himself. We do not possess the words to describe God because he is indescribable. We can only describe him through his attributes, which he chooses to reveal to us in the Word. God is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of life. He is the creator and guarantor of, listen for it, reality. The universe did not spontaneously burst into existence by some random, accidental, and uncontrolled cataclysm, but existed in the mind of God and came into being by the power of his word. The power of his word. In Christ Jesus, the living God became visible and tangible. The eternal Son of God took flesh and entered into time. Time which, you remember, God had made for us, that we might be able to exist. And in Jesus, time and eternity meet. That was the message of the apostles. Time and eternity meet in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3. In this verse, John informs us of the purpose of his letter. Now, he has several purposes, we know, but this is an important one. His witness and that of other apostles is to declare what their experience has been with and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news which they share is that knowing Christ means knowing the Father. Look at it there in verse 3, do you see? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Did we not read that fellowship was utterly interrupted in the Garden of Eden? Fellowship with God was, as it were, destroyed by sin. The fellowship which was lost in Eden can be restored by being in union with Christ, by faith in Christ. What a wonderful idea. How clever of God to come up with this salvation. Not as a second thought, not as an expedient for a job gone wrong, but God in his infinite wisdom and in his knowledge which transcends eternity planned redemption, dear ones. And you and I can be part of that great plan by the simple exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, John now gives us another reason why he and the apostles convey these truths. It is so that your joy may be full. Now, it is very important that if we are in Christ, if we know Christ as our Lord and our Saviour, if we have come to the foot of the cross, and we have knelt down there and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I have transgressed thy perfect law. I have abused myself in all manner of ways, and I have abused others. God, when I see my life, it's a mess. I have crawled under a stone or buried myself in a hole of sin. But at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross, all that can be washed away. And if it is washed away by simple repentance and faith, if you feel not one iota of repentance or faith in you, dear one, let it be today that you cry unto God and say, open my heart, O God, because I need a Saviour. And if you do that, then you will receive the gift of forgiveness, and salvation will be yours. It's really that simple, and yet it is incredibly complex, and it requires nothing less than the sacrifice of God's eternally begotten Son, who came in the flesh, born of the Virgin, perfect man, perfect God, two natures in one person, come to earth, dwelt among us, the meeting of time and eternity, showing us what love is, showing us his amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What a wonderful Saviour he is, that he should die for the likes of us. He who knew no sin takes upon himself our sin. I started talking about joy there. There is no joy in the universe remotely similar to the joy of knowing that your sin is forgiven, that you have been renewed, that your heart is new, that your being is new, and you can make a new start today. Do not hold back. Do not hold back. God calls unto you today, calling you out of the world, calling you away from your life of sin, calling you away from your selfishness, and turning you towards himself in Christ Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want the world to know that I am Jesus' man. Man or woman or whatever. I want the world to know that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And when the world sees me, I want them to see something of my Saviour, of my Master and my Lord. So many of the writers of the New Testament, and indeed the Old, refer to themselves as doulos, slave. I am willing to be a slave for Christ. Dear one, are you willing to be a slave for Christ? Are you willing to embark on this voyage of discovery? A new life which He promises to give to you today on the basis of simple repentance and faith. Will you walk the rest of your days with Jesus? Will He be your master? Will you know His love? Will you know the joy which He can give you when you are cleansed and made new and able to proceed into the rest of your life with Him and on into eternity? Oh, I hope that's a reality for you all. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the public proclamation of His word. To His name be all.